Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I met my wife Heather, I had a girlfriend who wanted us to join the university dance club together. At least, I think it was her idea. Like most guys of my generation, I was not much of a dancer. The phys ed social dance classes that I had taken in junior high and in high school had done very little to build up my confidence and give me a sense of skill when it came to the cha-cha or the jive, let alone the tango. I can't remember how many classes we attended together, but our dating relationship did not survive the experience. My lack of confidence hindered me as a leader for our dances, and my girlfriend kept stepping in to try to help. But that only made me feel less competent and even a little angry at her for getting in my way. Soon she found an abler fellow to dance with, and I had to read the writing on the wall. I've often thought, though, that social dance makes a pretty good metaphor for our relationship with God. Obviously, God is meant to take the lead in our lives, but you and I seem foolishly convinced that we ought to make the first moves and guide life's dance in ways that seem right to us. Enter King David. David had reached the top. He was God's man. His enemies were subdued all around his kingdom. He had the time and the resources to build himself a palace for his burgeoning family. He had wise, loyal advisors to help him run the affairs of his kingdom like a well-oiled machine. David was truly blessed. But David was also troubled by what he saw as an unfitting irony. The king knew that he had God to thank for all the blessings that he enjoyed, and thank God he did. He wrote psalms that praised God and thanked him for his goodness and his steadfast love. He organized the Levitical priests who had musical gifts to form orchestras and choirs to play and sing God's praise. But whenever David came home to rest in his luxurious palace, he was struck by a lack of symmetry between the quality of his home and the home that God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, that place or that piece of furniture that was gold-plated and had the angels or cherubim up above it that marked the presence of God. You know where it was kept? In a tent, a little tent. The Ark of God resided in a humble tent while God's king lived in comfort and style. And this bothered David so much that he decided to do something about it. He called for Nathan, his trusted prophet, to lay out his concerns and his thoughts. Nathan understood the king's intent, and he gave the king's temple building project his stamp of approval. Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that night, God sent Nathan back to David with a stop work order. Was building a temple for God really a bad thing for David to do? Well, in one sense, no, it wasn't. For David loved God and wanted to honor him with an architectural expression of his praise and his devotion. But God did not share the king's zeal for having a house to live in. He had other things in mind for David. And so he sent Nathan to the king to give him the news. God had done so much for David. Called him to be a king when he was a young shepherd keeping his father's herds near Bethlehem. He had helped David to rise up in the military ranks of King Saul's army. And even when the king had turned against David because he was jealous of his skills and his popularity, God protected David wherever he fled with his band of mighty men. David had to wait for years for his time to take the throne for which God had chosen him. But that day did come. And the Lord blessed David first as king over the region of Judah, and then finally as king over all the tribes of Israel. God blessed David and his kingdom in every way. But Nathan was sent to tell the king that God was not finished blessing the king. God had no desire for David to build him a house because God planned to build up David's royal household and prosper his kingdom beyond anything the king could imagine. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. These gracious words, as you can imagine, set the king on his knees in awe-filled and thankful prayer. Centuries later, another prophet from the city of Jerusalem named Isaiah would preach a sermon that perfectly captured the reality that had overwhelmed David and moved him to prayer and praise. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God was in the lead in the dance that was David's life and kingdom. He intended to remain in the lead by fulfilling plans for his servant far greater than David's little dream of building a house for God. God's plans are eternal, and they're beyond our full comprehension. But from the scriptures, we know that David's kingdom was just one part of God's historic plan to save mankind from sin and death, and to restore God's righteousness to his whole creation. God promised, as we heard in our reading today, to preserve David's dynasty for the sake of his coming son, a son of David who would be conceived miraculously within the womb of a virgin girl named Mary and born in David's city, Bethlehem. When Jesus began his ministry and appeared in Galilee, not surprisingly, his message was the kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," Jesus preached. Now, the kingdom that Jesus preached was not an earthly, temporal reign like those of David and his sons, but the very reign of God, the Father, communicated through the words and acts of Jesus. With his teaching, Jesus set out God's commandments in their purity and truth. He cleansed the teaching of God's law, all the accumulation of human speculation and interpretation that had for centuries dulled their light. Jesus used God's law to call all people to repentance that they might return to God in humility. And Jesus proclaimed himself, the Christ, whom God had promised would be pierced for man's transgressions, crushed for his iniquities, chastised and wounded to give us peace and healing. Jesus promised life and salvation to all who believed in him. The kingdom was in him. Then Jesus purchased the life and salvation that he promised by offering himself as the substitute for man's sin. He allowed himself to be arrested, condemned, and crucified. He suffered the Father's holy hatred and punishment for all human sin, and he died under God's judgment. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he revealed himself to his disciples alive, victorious over sin and death, and every bit the true Savior that he had promised to be. 40 days later, after appearing to his disciples, many times he taught them to live in God's kingdom themselves by repentance and faith, and to proclaim the message of God's kingdom to the world. And then Jesus ascended to heaven to reign. But before he did that, he promised that he would return again to this earth in the end to oversee God's final judgment and to usher in the full making new of God's creation. From David's experience, you and I too should learn that there's much more to life than what I want or what you think. We are God's creatures, blessed with God's gift of faith to know Jesus as our Savior. Our lives are precious because they're gifts of God. We've been placed here and now to live for God's pleasure, not just for ourselves. And yet it's so easy for us to fall back onto the well-worn paths of thinking that life is really what we make of it. Our desires push and pull us with relentless force. The world around us offers so many ways to satisfy our desires and fulfill our dreams. But we waste our lives when we live them for ourselves, building little kingdoms of our own for our own pleasure. We have Nicholas Copernicus, the brilliant German mathematician and astronomer of the 16th century, to thank for the discovery that the sun, not the earth, is the center of our solar system. His thinking revolutionized human understanding of the universe and sparked a new age of scientific exploration. Now, follow me here. Jesus is our Copernicus. In him, we see clearly that we are not at life's center. God is. God made us to serve as his ministers in life, conveying his goodness to one another in our speech and our work. Through sin, we fell out of that creative order and tried to redefine ourselves from ourselves out. But it doesn't work. We lie and blaspheme against God. We become addicted to the pretend gods that we make up for ourselves. We hurt and kill each other, fighting to get our own way. Living for ourselves, we grow discouraged and depressed. We get sick and we die. But Jesus has showed us the true way of life. By serving God perfectly and by sacrificing himself to set us free from ourselves. His forgiveness frees us from the guilt of sin, so that we can trust God to be the center of life and live in faithful response to him. In the dance of life, God, by his grace, is our leader. He sent us his Spirit, who calls us to repentance and strengthens our faith in Jesus through the word and sacraments. And he gave us that word to light our way, our steps. God is our King. Through daily repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus' grace, we live under his reign by loving our neighbors as ourselves. And with patience, we wait for our King to come in his full glory when he will reign forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord.